Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. For you visitors, we're studying through the book of Revelation in the morning, and in the evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This evening, though, we have a special speaker, and I know you'll enjoy him if you come out and hear him expound the Word of God. We'll have to put the shorter podium up so that he can see over the top. You know, you laugh about that, but let me tell you something. I remember places I speak at by this. I really do. There are some that are built that are comfortable to preach in, and there are others that aren't. And then there's some places that don't use them, and you stand there and you hold your Bible, and you're always wondering if your tie is straight and if your shoes and your pants look nice, and it makes you very uncomfortable. And so it is important. It's a good brother to lean on anyway. Revelation chapter 5. The wooden brother. Revelation chapter 5, we're going to read from verse 7 through 14. We come to a very important subject for every believer, and it's the subject of worship. Revelation chapter 7, and he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and lo, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such that are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and ever. We come to the theme of worship, and it's important for us as believers. This portion, by the way, is going to teach us 8 or 9 fundamental truths about worship that every believer needs to know. You might find more than that as you dig into it. I started, I think, with 3, and I worked my way to 5, and then I worked to 8, and now I think the more I look at it, the more I see there are certain basic elements of worship that are found here. Worship has been described in many different ways. We find A.P. Gibbs in his book describes worship as the overflow of the heart to the Lord. Actually, what he says is this: worship is the ministry by which the believer offers through the power of the Spirit of God that which is worthy of the Lord back to the Lord, so that it's the flow of the Holy Spirit from the believer to God, whereas ministry is from God through the spiritual gifts, gifted saints to believers. So it's a circle. A believer is ministered to by spiritual gifts by the Spirit of God. He therefore then turns around and by the Spirit of God offers worship back to the Lord. A.W. Tozer, in his book, Worship, the Missing Jewel of the Church, says this, that service is the overflow of the heart to the Lord's people. That's true. And worship is the overflow of the heart of the believer to God. Now, we need to understand something there, and we'll find this out. If that is true, and we can prove that spiritually, then believers who aren't overflowing aren't doing two things: serving and worshiping. And you see, that's the problem. What we're going to find is this: believers who live in a wilderness experience, believers who live in an experience where their focus is on their problems, and where their focus is on themselves and their circumstances and not on the occupation of the heart with the Lord, find themselves in a wilderness experience. You know, in the wilderness, all they did? They griped. That's all they did. They griped. God did miracles, they griped. They wanted food, God gave it, they griped. He did it in a miraculous way, they griped. This is how their prayer meetings went. Would to God that we had died. How's that for a prayer meeting? Would to God that we had died in Egypt. Would to God that we had died here in the wilderness. And finally God says, your prayers are answered. You'll die right here. The next generation will go in. And they died. God answered their prayer. Our worship is the same way. Our worship is the overflow of the heart because of the worthiness of God. I always try to remember worship this way, the old English way. Worship is worth-ship. It is the appreciation of the heart based on the ability of the person worshiped. In other words, he's worthy. Let me show you how this fits in. Element number one of worship. It is this, worth-ship. It is the appreciation of the ability of the person worshiped. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. You are worth it, right? Worthy? You are worth it, O Lord, to receive this glory and honor and power. Why? For what you do. You've created all things, and all things are for your good pleasure, and by your good pleasure, and for your purpose and counsel. And that's so, in other words, here in chapter 4, the one sitting on the throne, who is God the Father, the Ancient of Days, according to Daniel, is worthy to be worshipped because he's the planner and creator of all things. His ability, creator. Lesson number one. The devil wants our worship. Isaiah 14, I will ascend into the congregation. I will ascend up to God's throne. I'll receive the worship. So the devil wants the worship. He doesn't want God to get the worship that is due him because of his worthiness. So what is the first thing he attacks? Well, verse 11 of chapter 4 says that God the Father is worshipped for what? Creation. So what's the first thing he attacks? Creation. So we have evolution and reincarnation and even creation evolutionists. Why? Why? Because worship is the appreciation of the heart based on the ability of the person being perceived. And around the throne in chapter 4, they look at the Father and they say, he's worthy. We appreciate his worthiness because he has created all things and they exist by him and for his good pleasure. You know, that's the whole theme of Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is this. You created man, he's lower than the angels, but he's king of the earth. He has dignity. And so the devil comes along and says, I don't want you to worship, so there's no creation. So many people who are even claiming to be Christians don't believe in creation. They don't believe in the first chapter of the Bible, the first verse. So they might as well take a black magic marker and write out right through 4:11, chapter 4, verse 11. Just strike it right out. I mean, it's out of there. Now, when it comes to the Son, what we're going to find is this, that he is worthy because of three reasons. First, remember last time we said this, where he is. Verse 6, he's in the midst. Colossians 1 says that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. So he's placed in the midst when he dies. He's in the midst between two thieves, two crosses. He's in the midst of the church. When he raises from the dead, where is he found? In the upper room with a locked door, in their midst. It's always the Father's plan that the Son be in the midst. And because he's in the midst, he gets the occupation of our eyes and he gets the worship. The second thing we saw about his worthiness of worship is because of who he is in verses 5 through 7. His worthiness is that he is the Lamb. Now you see his titles in verse 6 is this, verse 5 and 6. In verse 5, his title is Lion and the Root. In Zechariah, they would have known the Root. And in the other Old Testament as the Lion of Judah, we know this. For the Lion and the Root, he is seen as the hope of Israel, isn't he? That's what they were looking for. But then when John turns around in verse 6, he sees a lamb. And those three titles link him to the hope of the world. Listen to this. The Lion and the Root link him to the hope of Israel, where the Lamb links him to the hope of the world. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so the fullness of who he is seen in verses 5 through 7. So where he is and who he is demands our worship. He has ability. But when we come to verses 8 through verses 14, we find this. It's what he does also that proclaim his worship. And so we're going to see that this morning. You know, in Psalm 145 and verse 10, it says that all the works of heaven declare him. And who he is, and make him worthy for worship. And that's what we're going to see is true here. And so what we need to realize is this, The appreciating heart of the believer is what worship really is. Now, that denotes two things now. One, you have to be a believer. We'll see that. In other words, how can we say, like some churches in this town have done, they put signs out in front of their churches and they say, "Your worship welcome. Anyone can worship here. In heaven, only the redeemed can worship." That's what we're going to see too. How can we put a statement like that? We can't put a statement like that. We can invite people to come in to hear the word of God, hopefully so they'll be first saved. That is, listen, do you know that the act of salvation is worship? Because the day I was saved, I appreciated what? The person and work of Christ. And the first thing I did when I was saved and accepted the Lord and appreciated him was worship. I couldn't believe it. I was overflowing. I don't think I worshiped any harder than the moment I said, "Lord, take my life." I mean, it was just the appreciation of God and how he saved me and how he loved me and who his son was and who his son is. And it just overwhelmed me. So we can invite everyone to come in, which we want them to come in and hear the word of God. But worship is for worshipers, first of all. It's for the redeemed. It's for the people of God. And that's what we're going to see here this morning, too. Let's start off with the first thing. Remember now, worship is the appreciation, element number one, of the redeemed to the worthiness of God. To the worthiness of God. So that we find this, that it's based on an understanding of who God is in his work, which means, lesson number two, we have to study the Word of God to know his work and his person. If we don't, we'll never appreciate his ability. That's why some people don't grow in worship, because they only see God the same today as they did yesterday. And so we ever have to increase in studying the Word of God to know more about him. Why do you think Paul said that I may know him? The power of his resurrection. Not just so we could go around and brag to people about all the things you know about Christ, but it affects our worship. Our worship. Now that takes us to this. If it's the appreciation of the heart to the worth and work of Christ, there are certain things that are going to rob us of that worship. You know what they are? Sin, right? How about unbelief? The biggest sin that robs us of our worship is unbelief. That was the Israelites' problem. Look with me for a second to the book of Psalms. And I don't think we'll get through with this today. And if we're lucky tonight, Mr. Hunter will share some thoughts he has on worship too. But I don't want to put seeds in his mind. We'll let the Spirit of God do that. But in Psalm 13, let me show you how we can be robbed of our worship and our praise. Now, to say we're not is to be ignorant of the Word of God. In other words, when we become Christians, Satan not only wants to attack creation, but he wants to attack the person and work of Christ, because then he gets believers, still believers, but yet not worshiping. And if he doesn't get us worshiping and appreciating the ability of the Lord, then he can have us in a defeated mode. We'll just be gripers like the Israelites. Psalm 13 is a very interesting psalm. It's called the singing psalm. In other words, it starts with sighing and it ends with singing. That's a good way to go. It's better to always be a singer, but when the sighing comes, it's always good to know that, hey, there's a way out of this mess. You might be here today, you might be a Christian, but you might, under the burden of your circumstances or the load of maybe even sin or unbelief, you might be sighing. You know, sin is heavy. The scripture says this, the way of the transgressor is hard. Sin is a weight. And so what happens is this. Well, let's read it first. It's a short psalm, just six verses. But listen for pronouns. You know what pronouns are? They're words that take the place of regular nouns, like he, she, me, my, you, thee. Okay, now let's read it and do that. How long will you forget me? There you go. O Lord. Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy exalt over me? Consider and hear me, O my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed against him, and those that have troubled me rejoice when I am moved. Yeah, now, let me say something. You get the flavor there? Let me tell you what he does. In verses 1 and 2, he says this. Here's the complaint. Me dash my enemy equals sighing. Me and my enemies. Me and my enemies. Oh, sigh. Then in verses 3 and 4, we have his prayer. Me and my enemies. Me and my enemies. And he prays. He supplicates. So he's following a good pattern. The me and the my are bad. In other words, when I worry about me, and I worry about my, and I worry about me, and I worry about my, it leads to sighing. But David does something good. He doesn't just stay there sighing like we do sometimes. He says, hey, it's time to supplicate. The best thing as a Christian is this. When you feel the me and my's and you feel the sighing that comes from it, go to verses 3 and 4. That is supplicate, pray. That's the great thing about the Lord. He'll take care of it. So in verses 3 and 4, he goes, consider me. In other words, he starts to pray. Here's his prayer. So the distress of verse 1 and 2 is a delay. In verse 3 and 4, he lets the distress out, but then watch verse 5 and 6. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. So here it goes. Verse 1 and 2 is me and my enemy. He sighs. Verse 3 and 4 is me and my enemy. He prays. He supplicates. And then in verses 5 and 6, it's thou, Jehovah, and me, so he can sing. You see it? His eyes are on his circumstances. Oh. So he lifts his head to the Lord. He prays. He casts his burden on the Lord. And then all of a sudden he realizes this. It's not me and my enemy. It's me and who? Jehovah. What a difference. See, that's what changes our mind. So he realizes this. The circumstances will rob us. The unbelief will rob us. The enemy will always come and say, you know what? Look at you. And your life is the same. It's one big cycle and no one ever cares and no one loves you. And God really calls you a child of God. And you know what this? And we go, oh yes, that's true. Lord, what about me and my and mine and me and mine? And look at all my enemies. And David says, hey, wait a second. I'll just take it to the Lord. And so he says, Lord, consider me and my enemies. I'm in a bind here. But when he does, guess what happens? When you take your eyes off of yourself and your and circumstances, even when you transform to the Lord, guess what? You start to see how great the Lord is, and guess what happens? It goes from me and mine to this. Thou, Lord, and me. That makes a difference. You know that? The great thing about this, worshipers are occupied with what? Oh, excuse me. Worshipers are occupied with who? You see the difference? If you're occupied with what, you're defeated. Because we will always equate our circumstances with blessing. Praise the Lord, I got a good job. You know that person over there? They don't have a good job. The Lord doesn't love them like me. One time I remember preaching, and in my preaching I made the statement in my home assembly in Florida. I said, you know, I'm really thankful the Lord loved me so much. He gave me a family, put me in this United States. He gave me all these blessings. And when I went down to the back, you know, a woman shook my hand. She said, You know, I don't understand something. Are you telling me the Lord doesn't love those Ethiopian believers who are starving right now? You know, women have a polite way of rebuking you. And I appreciate it sometimes. Because I tell you what, the Lord loves us all. See, we equate our circumstances with the love of God, right? The disciples did in that boat when the water was coming in. Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? You know what that word care means? Love. Don't you love us, Lord? We're dying here. We always equate our circumstances with blessing. That's wrong. But what we do is this. If we're not occupied with the what, and we're not occupied with ourselves, but we get occupied with, guess what? Him, and he is able, then it goes away. So he moves from sighing to singing. Why? Because he looks off of himself, he looks off of his circumstances, and he looks on the Lord. And verse 5 says this, because I have trusted in you and your mercy, my heart shall rejoice in my salvation that you have given me. And because I will sing unto the Lord because he deals bountifully with me, abundantly with me. Worship is the occupation of the heart. And I want to say something very controversial. We can move back to Revelation chapter 5. But I might open a bucket of worms with this. But I've heard, and we're going to see this. Do you know that we are saved, 1 Peter says, to show forth his praises? We're saved to be worshipers. That's what we're going to be doing in heaven. And people say that worship is the main occupation of the believer, which it is. But let me tell you something. Don't cut off ministry either. Because how can you appreciate his ability if you don't know the word of God? They go hand in hand. And what some brethren have done is they've gone so worship orientated that they're not studying the word of God, or they're not going to where they can be taught the word of God. And I'll tell you this, they're not worshiping. And they might be believers and they might be saved, but they might have an experience. But if it's not an experience of the appreciation of the heart based on the appreciation of who he is as taught in the scriptures, then it's not true worship. So a believer who is not studying the word of God is not worshiping. You see it? Ministry and worship go hand in hand. You can't worship without knowing who he is, because you have to know his ability and his worth to have the appreciation of the heart. Okay, let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. First fundamental proof is this. It is based on the worth of Christ, or the worth of God. In other words, we'll say this too. Here's another truth about worship. It is God-centered. It is God-centered. Why? Because who is the only able one in the whole universe? He is. He gives spiritual gifts to the body. So the only reason we can minister is, guess what? He gives us the ability. He gives us our natural talents. He gives us our strength from day to day. That's why James says, say, if the Lord wills, we'll do that. Or if the Lord wills, we'll do this. And if not, we won't do it. Why? Because we find our life. Remember in Acts chapter 17 when Paul preached on Mars Hill? He said, this God, we find our life, we move, we breathe, our whole being, everything we have is consumed in him. He gives us our life. He gave us our life. He gives us our ability. He gives us our strength. He gives us our ministries. He gives us all our gifts. He gives us everything. And the only reason we're blessings in other people's lives is he works through us and in us. It's his. So he's the only worthy one. He's the only one worthy of worship. The reason I say that is, if you don't understand that it's God-centered, you'll do a lot of things you think is worship, but it's not. It's not. Because you don't do it for the Lord's sake and putting him center. Worship isn't man-centered. I've heard people say that this is the best worship we ever had because I'm thrilled. Well, that's not the purpose of worship, but we can be thrilled in worship, can't we? We can be blessed and walk away as blessed, but that's not a purpose. The purpose of worship is this, to give God the appreciation of the heart because he's worthy of it, worthy of it. Okay, another point is this. It is usually public in the scripture, and it is usually verbal. And it can be expressed in many different ways. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. It says in the middle of the verse that they rest not day and night saying, holy, holy, holy. Verse 10, the 24 elders fell down from before him saying, from before him that sat upon the throne and worshipped him that lived forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before his throne saying. So the first form of worship can be just speech. Realize that. Let me remind you of something. As we go through this, I'll also give you forms of New Testament. Look at New Testament worship. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 for a second. Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 15. By him, that's Jesus Christ, that's the only acceptable way of worship, it's through his sacrifice. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. One of the ways we worship is by praise. And it says this, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You see, the wonderful thing about redemption is this. God takes people who all their life use their lips to blaspheme him and to swear and to curse and defile things to all of a sudden now offer him praise. Is that amazing transformation? You know the first thing I look for when a person professes to be saved? What happens with their lips? What happens with their lips? You know why? The scripture teaches this. Out of the abundance of the heart, the what? The mouth speaks. And when you become a Christian and the Lord dwells in you and you have him abundantly, the first thing I think is this, our speech should change. And one of the ways it changes is this. We start to use our lips to praise him. We use our lips to say good things and to use things to magnify him and to praise him. But it comes from the abundance of the heart. So the first change or evidence of change that can be seen is this, the lips. And God accepts that. Can you imagine that? When I read the book of James, and chapter 2, and when I read Proverbs, and I read Psalms, and I see what the lips can do and how bad they are, and yet the Lord uses them as instruments of praise, it's amazing to me. I've sat in prayer meetings, and I've been bewildered, because I've said things like, Lord, how can you accept this? It's so feeble. It's so stammering. It's so worthless. And yet the Lord says, that's what I want. I want that worship. It's worship. It's my ability. And it's, watch this, giving thanks to his name. Why do you think thanksgiving and worship are tied together? I'll tell you why. Because thanksgiving is the appreciative response of the heart to who he is and what he does for us and everything we have. You know, we live in a thankless society. We really do. When you give people things, how many times are you reminded of being thankful? You know what the people do to get by the embarrassment now? What they'll do is if you give their children something, they'll quick run over, grab their hand and say, "Now, Johnny, tell him thank you." Why? We live in a thankless society. People say, "Me first and no one else," and that's the end of it. Me, 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 me. And the way we see a person saved is, first of all, guess what? The thanklessness turns to what? Thank you, Lord. You know, I've been around people, they give thanks to the Lord for everything. When Randy and I go fishing out in Florida together, one of the things that's funny is every time we catch a fish, that's the first response. You know, I'll hear him in the back of the boat, he'll get a bite and say, "Oh, praise the Lord, thank you, Lord." You know, people look at us like, "Hey, these guys are crazy." But you know something, we should be appreciative for everything we have. Everything. We're to give thanks in all things. We're really blessed people. And only when the Lord opens our eyes to his ability and we see his ability and his worthiness do we turn that into thanksgiving. I mean, we should be thankful. We really are blessed people. And so what we find is this, that we are to not only worship, first of all, by the mouth, by the lips. But guess what? Hebrews 13 ties worship in with something else. In Hebrews 13:16, he says this, "But to do good and to communicate it not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Now, do you see to do good and to communicate? The word means to jointly participate in. It means to give materially. Oh, it's a touchy subject nowadays, but let me tell you this. A form of worship is what we do with our material things, too. Guess what? When I give to the Lord's work, I don't give to the work here. You know, I've heard people say in assemblies I visit, you know, "I used to give a lot of money there, but I don't like those elders, so I don't give money there anymore." You know what? It says you give to who? The Lord. Guess why believers give? Why would you give a cup of water in his name? Why would you give one of the Lord's servants a sandwich for lunch? Why would you give somebody a room at night in the Lord's name? Why? For the Lord. For the Lord. Because it's worship. Because he's worthy of it. And because he wants it. And so when we give physical things, don't look at the person you're giving it to because you'll never give it to them. I mean, I look at people and the Lord puts on my heart, "That person needs this." I say, "Oh Lord, no. No, they don't. You don't know them, Lord. They don't deserve this." Who does? The Lord does. That's why we do it. And so, guess what? That's why in Colossians, don't turn to it, I'll just read to you. In Colossians chapter 3 in verse 17, it says this. Colossians 3:17. "And whatsoever you do in word," that's the lips, "or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." So that worship is not only what we say, our word, but our deeds. So that you can worship the Lord, guess how? All day long. Oh, you say, "No, I can only do it on Sunday morning." No. We can do it all day long. We do it collectively and in a special way on the Lord's day. But guess what? You do those dishes, guess what? Whatsoever you do, dishes? Oh, yeah. "Well, you know, my husband invited those people over again, and these missionaries, they got to eat, and you know, I mean..." Whatever you do it to the glory of God. You do it in the name of Jesus Christ, to his glory, because he's worthy of it. Think about it. You can even do it with a vacuum in your hand. You don't do it because your husband's worthy. You do it because who's worthy? The Lord. And you know what else? You can even cut the grass. One of the worst things is our testimony. And one of the worst things is this. We think, "Oh, I got to cut the grass again." No, you can do it for the Lord, for his sake, for his testimony. That's worship. Things you do, things you say. Why? He's worthy of it. He's worth it. That's his worship. And so we find this. It can be, we strayed off there for a second. But in Revelation chapter 4, we find this. That worship is collective. They say it together. And number one, it can be just saying. It can be words. It can be your mouth. And you can worship. And the amazing thing to me is at the Lord's Supper when we gather together that he actually accepts the things we say. Sometimes I think they're trite. Sometimes I think, "How, Lord, you're holy. You're infinite. How can you accept such a little thought that we throw out? It's like a crumb." He's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. Well, point B under this point is this. It's public and it's verbal and it's sometimes saying, but guess what times it sometimes it is also? Singing. Singing is worship too. And so we find in chapter 5, watch this, verse 9, they sung a new song. Verse 12, they said. Verse 13, they said. So that it can be singing, or it can be saying. You know, sometimes I listen to singing and I say, wow, you know, how can that be acceptable to God? You ever think that? I think sometimes I hear us fumble through a worship song sometimes, and especially in new work when not everybody knows the tune or not everybody knows how it goes. And sometimes I wonder, Lord, how can that be worthy? But you know the point? The point is this. It's the response of an appreciative heart to God. It doesn't ever say anything about the quality of the response. It just wants, first of all, this. The free response. That's the thing. It's not the quality of the act. It's not the quality of the saying. It's not the quality of the singing. One day it'll be right, because just think about it. We're gathered around the throne, and there's no sin, and there's no hindrance, and there's no stammering of tongue or fear of man that brings a snare. And we'll be gathered around him, and when we sing, it'll be glorious. It'll be tremendous. But he accepts it. Why? Because he's worthy of it. He's worthy of our worship. Worthy. So it can be public and it can be verbal. Notice this too. It is a response to a revealed truth about God. So that we can say this. Truth understood is worship. That's what the Psalms are full of. The Psalms are full of, if you look at Psalm 33 and Psalm 135, you'll see where it says, praise the Lord for. And then it gives a reason. He's my rock. He's my shield. For he is good. For he blesses us. What the principle is this. Truth concerning God, understood by the Spirit's illumination, should always respond with some kind of a response. That's why Bible study is so great. You read the Scriptures and the Spirit of God teaches you. You learn new things about the Lord and about your position in Christ and his work and where he is and who he is. And the next thing you know, there's just this little tug at your heart, you know, this thrill that you can't understand. Man, Lord, sometimes, I remember it was Harry Ironsides one time. He had to walk outside of his study and raise his hand to heaven and say, Lord, stop, I can't take no more. And I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but sometimes I start studying and I can't take anymore. I literally can't conceive anymore of it. It's so much of a blessing. I got to stop and walk away from it and say, that's all for today. I can't take it. But you know, there's coming a day when we'll do it forever. And we won't have to say, stop, Lord, I can't take it. We'll be able to take it. And we'll see him and appreciate him in his fullness and ever learn about him so that we ever worship him and respond to that kind of praise and worship. See, I guess the point is this. Worship and praise is always objective, not subjective. And that's where we're wrong. In other words, it's objective because it's our occupation on the object. So that when we worship, it's not because of subjectively I feel like it. You ever do that? Well, I'm not going to go to worship today because I really don't quite feel like it. Or, you know, I have a headache. Do you know what real worship is? Real worship is when you can go with the headache and give God what he's worthy of. That's worship. So that we don't worship him because we feel like it. Guess what? We worship him because he's worthy of it. So in chapter 4:11, he's worthy of it because of being the Father who creates. But in chapter 5, we're going to find this. He's worthy of it because of what he can do. Now look at verse 7. And he came and he took the book. Verse 8, and when he took the book, then they fell down, and then they worshiped. You see? They saw something in his ability. When he took the book, when they saw his ability to take that scroll, there the worship came. So it's always objective, not subjective. So don't ever say, well, I don't feel like praising today. I don't feel like worshiping today. Say this, I don't feel like it, but he's worthy of it, so I'll offer it. And that's an amazing thing. If you can develop that kind of maturity, you will grow. Your worship will grow. And it's because your appreciation of him grows, you see. So we need to be in the book. We need to be studying. That's what Frank Haggard used to say. You need to be in the book, in the book. You need to be in the book. You need to study. Why? Just so you can get facts. You know, there's a contest nowadays. We have a lot of Christians. They go to conventions. They go to conferences. They come back with all these books and leaflets, and they have all these notes, and it's wonderful. That's not what the contest is about. Paul said, that I may know him. There's only one theme of the Word of God. That's the Lord. And when we study, that's what we want to learn about. That's why we're studying the book of Revelation. We want to know this one who's known as the Lion. He's known as the Root, the one who is worthy, the Lamb. We want to know why this worship comes. We want to know the person of that worship. And so that's what we find here. We find he comes and he takes that scroll. And when he does, we find that something very special happens. Now this leads us to another point about worship. I tell you, this portion is really rich about worship. We find another thing about worship. You know what? Worship really isn't fully realized until it's done corporately. Now, I know we worship individually. And that's true. I just told you, you can worship driving down the street. You can worship, you can drive down the street and see the mountains and the rolling hills and the green from all the rain we've had and the sun break through and see that beautiful morning. You might see some things out there and you might be overcome by it. And you might just say, Lord, you're so good. Look what you've created. That's worship. But there's something special when we get together and worship together. You know that verse that says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. You know, the Lord said to the individual, lo, I am with you always. And he never leaves us. But when we corporately gather together, listen to this. There's a special revelation because he's not just in me. He is in the midst. So they're in the corporate. You see, we've misunderstood that verse. I know people that only worship when there's three people because they say that's only when the Lord is there. No, the Lord is in me as an individual. I like that because where I go, he said, Lord, I'm with you always. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never depart from you. He's with us. I take the Lord with me wherever I go. Sometimes that's not so good, is it? Because I take him some places he shouldn't be. And I have to confess that's sin. Or I say something in his presence I shouldn't say or do something. But the fact of the matter is this. When we come together, when two or three gather in his name, he's there in the midst. And there's a special corporate revelation about him that we miss individually. And so it is true here. And that's what we find in Revelation chapter 5. Guess what? In heaven, we won't be in our little individual prayer closets. We'll be corporately together around the throne. Now let's look at something here. This is interesting. In verse 8 it says, when he had taken the book, the four beasts, that's those spiritual creatures, and the 24 elders fell down from before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now listen, that's corporate worship. And there's some things we need to realize here. You know, we went through this. The four beasts, we went back to the cherubims. They're special. They're angels in heaven. And we went to the 20 elders. We found out they were the redeemed. We could take them to be the 12 representative tribes of Israel as well as the 12 apostles representative in the church. But we know this. They're the redeemed glorified. This is a glimpse of heaven and what's going to be in the future. And that's what he sees. He sees the activity around the throne, and he sees that it's worship, and he sees the redeemed there. And people have had a problem with this because they've made the statement that angels never sing, but that's not spiritually correct. I read in the book of Job this. You see, I read a commentator that says this, the word us in verse 9 and 10 and different shouldn't be there because those four spiritual beings are there, and they're singing about the song of redemption, the new song, and they shouldn't because angels are never redeemed, so take it out. But I don't think you need to take it out. I find in Job this, the angels sang when God created, didn't they? It says the angels sang when he created. It says the sons of God sang. They sang as he placed those earths and the stars and everything in their place. It says they rejoiced and they sang and they praised him. But guess what? They never sung again for quite some time. You know why, don't you? Because of sin. Because of sin. But I find in Revelation chapter 5, they can sing again. You know why? Because sin's dealt with. The redeemed are in glory. And guess what? Guess what the song is? They sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book. For, guess what? You've dealt with sin. See it? You were slain. You've redeemed us. You've dealt with sin. So there can be singing again. And I find nothing wrong with angels singing again in the future. You know why? Sin's been dealt with. I find an activity of people who appreciate God is singing. I think our singing is important. I think prayer is a barometer. I think worship is a barometer. I think singing, I think all of it ties together, and you can tell the barometer of our spiritual life. I believe this. When you go back in the Old Testament, you'll find this. He picked me up out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. And guess what he did? He established my goings, and he did something with this. He put a song there, boy. And the redeemed should be singing people. The first thing I realized when I was saved is this. I enjoyed singing hymns. Man, when I was young, I couldn't stand to sing those hymns. I used to sit there. I remember when I was when I went in the Marine Corps, I told you this before, but when I went in the Marine Corps and I was in boot camp, I'd do anything on the Lord's Day to get out of being in with the activity. So when they said, are there any Protestants that have to go to church? I raised my hand. I wasn't a Christian, but I raised my hand. When they said, are there any Catholics? I raised my hand. I mean, I tried to get out of everything I could do. I went to every service. And one of the things, though, was I used to have to hold a hymn book and sing, and I couldn't stand it. I couldn't understand how they could sing. But boy, once I got saved, I'll tell you one thing. I enjoy singing. You know, a lot of men say, well, it's a sissy thing to sing. You know, a lot of young kids at camp, you know, it's a sissy thing to sing. And we sing these hymns around the campfire. Oh, oh, oh. But then after a while, when you start ministering the Word of God and you start seeing these kids catch on, then they start to sing. You get to start to see it come out. Listen, if you don't feel like singing and you're saved, you won't feel comfortable in heaven, because we're going to sing there. We're going to be happy there. We're going to be able to live with each other and live with the Lord and have no sin. We're going to be able to sing. It's going to be a heart set free. We're just going to overflow, and it's going to be a wonderful thing. And that's what he says. He says this, look, he had taken the book, the four and beasts and the 24 elders fell down from before the Lamb, having every one of them, notice this plural, every one of them, around every one, put a circle and write this. Well, if you're borrowing a Bible, don't do it, because they might get upset. If it's your Bible, look, circle every one and draw a line out to the margin and write each. Worship is individual. That's true. This worship of this assembly is only as good as the individuals make it. It's individual, each one. And they each had a harp. I don't know why we get so upset about sometimes musical instruments, because we'll be using a harp, but there's always musical instruments when God is worshiped. That's another bucket of worms I'm not going to touch. And then it says this, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now notice this, each one individually, but when they got together, it was in plural, collectively. So that what we find is this. We find that it's individual and with a large number. Now, I don't know about you, but on the earth, when we have large numbers, we lose our individuality, don't we? Sometimes you can. I know Bob Beers, when we were at camp, one of the things that impressed Jimmy was his loud voice. You know, every time he would sing, you could hear him. I remember one time somebody coming to visit the chapel in Florida, and they knew which building it was because they could hear his voice outside singing. That's how loud he is. But you know, the more people we get, the more individuality is lost. It starts to blend together like a symphony or an orchestra, but not in heaven. It's just the opposite. There'll be myriads of people. They'll be individually. And each one individually will have a harp. It will make its own sound. And not only that, it says this. They will have their own harp and be together, but they'll have a golden vial, each individually, which is full of the odors of the prayers of the saints. Now, it doesn't say the odor. Because what we do is we mix different things together and we come up with a new cologne. So that now Givenchy and all these others have their own colognes. But what God says is this. What he says about worship is this. It's individual, but it's collectible. It's collective. So much so that they each have their own individual vial. But guess what? In the individual vial, which is plural, there are odors, which are plural individual, which are the prayers of the saints. Which means this. Our prayers individually, and our worship individually, keeps its individual content as the odor, but when it mixed together, it makes odors together, and God can still pick out which one's which, even though collectively it's one big number. That's wonderful. You know why? Because Christians, young Christians especially, say, well, what does it matter? I have just a little prayer. What does it matter? I just have a little worship. What does it matter? I have just a little to offer. But guess what? When you add all the littles together with the others, it makes the odors plural, that is the prayers of the saints. And God knows it. As little as it is, he knows it. He can pull it apart. You know, there was a big to-do about Colonel Sanders' chicken. Because, you know, all these seven herbs and spices, and, you know, one of the companies actually took the batter and had it chemically broken down to find out if there was, and they said, no, it's just flour and salt and pepper, that it was all a lie. Listen, they're trying to break these things down to find with the individual members that God has no problem with that. It's the odors in the vials of the individuals. Don't ever say I'm not important. Every believer is important. And here's the question. If it is the odors that fill the vials, and they're the prayers of the saints, the question is this. How sweet will the odors in the presence of God be because of you? You don't like that, do you? Because really, that's what's being said here. What the Lord would ask us as we close is this. If worship is the individual response of the heart that meets together collectively for this special, but yet God can discern the individual odors of it that make up the main one, every time we worship, as small as it is, it adds a perfume to the presence of the Lord. Think about it. Our worship is important. Why? God's worthy of it. It sweetens the very presence of heaven. As small as it might be, it makes heaven a better place. Think about it. Don't ever say it's not important. Don't ever say, well, you know, I'm only a two-word prayer. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You won't fall asleep when somebody prays short and sweet, will you? Man told me one time, stand up, speak up, and sit down. Oh, he said, stand up, speak up, shut up, and sit down. And that's what you do. Get your point across. Worship's an important subject. Why? Because we'll be doing it for all eternity, and God expects us to do it now. Because it's the appreciation of the heart to the ability that God has. Study the Word of God, appreciate what He teaches you, and then let the response come. Our Father, this morning we're thankful again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for what He means to us. We're thankful that He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. We're thankful that His work is the center of our worship. For He was slain, and He has redeemed us by His blood to our God. He's made us a kingdom of priests unto our God. Oh, our Father, we realize that we're to reign on earth. In a coming day, it will be true that we will reign in the millennial kingdom. But it's also true now, the Scripture says we're to reign in life by Christ now. One of the ways we do so is by taking our eyes off our circumstances, being occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and allowing the Spirit of God to bring forth the praise that is worthy of Him, His blessed person, because of who He is, because of where He is, and because of what He does for us. May we be appreciative people. May we be thankful people. We would just thank You now for Your unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, for this time together, for the visitors You brought. We ask that the words would be a blessing to them, a challenge and encouragement to them. We pray for the needs of this assembly. There are still many unsaved, still many sick, still many traveling. Lord, You know every need of this assembly. We ask that it would be met, not for our glory, not for our benefit, but that every need might be met so that we could have praise and glory, and so that we can boast in the greatness of our God, and so the world could see our God and know that He is the true and living God. We thank You this morning for all these things, and ask that You receive of our thanksgiving as we offer them up in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You.